Okay, I'm going to read a text I got from Mike Talent. Most of you know who Mike is. You know, if you know, he's been at the Mayo Clinic here where they're trying to figure out what's wrong with him. And I've always enjoyed, this is with his permission, by the way. I don't just read texts because I feel like reading texts. I'd given him a book earlier called The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of it, but it's a book that I appreciated. And he says, God will not give me humility or patience or holiness or love as separate investments of his grace. He has given only one gift to meet our need, his son, Jesus Christ. And he quotes that. This is where we should begin and end in our faith. Everything we do should be done by him through us. I want to submit my will to him. If I do the works, then it's me trying to earn my place in heaven. If I depend solely on God's grace, then he will accomplish his will through me. Therefore, all the glory belongs to him. I can claim nothing. What a relief. What a weight lifted from my incapabilities. This is where my faith is growing. And then he says, thank you for a couple things. Things are going good at the Mayo. Should have some kind of answer soon. And so he gives you his greetings. He misses being here. So I just thought I'd share that with you for those who are trying to keep in touch. But I think the message is that I don't know why we keep trying in our own strength to do things when Jesus has done it for us. If we could just rest in that, we would be so much better off. We are in Acts chapter 20 still. And we're trying to look through this. In the past few weeks together, we've studied the path of Paul's third missionary journey. It's now obvious, it has been obvious for a long time, that Paul is a marked man. The Jews want to punish him for the things he has done that has hurt their dominance. And then the secular culture, the Gentile culture, is not real pleased with him either, as we saw in Ephesus and other places. The continued emphasis on Jesus being the Messiah, with the added note that the Jews had not only missed him, but they had killed him as well, left him not in a very popular spot to them. They're not happy with the development. It's not that they believe in Jesus. They believe who he says he was, and they won't accept him. They just simply don't believe that he is that. I know many people, deity-fearing people, who will not put their trust in Jesus. The problem is if Jesus is the Messiah, the final atonement for your sins, then any rejection of him leaves you standing in the worth of your own merit. You're trying to merit the favor of God on your own. If this could be done, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. You could have just earned it on your own. The book of Acts is actually a very incomplete document of the effects of Paul and Apollos and the other disciples to evangelize Asia and the world. If you look at Corinthians and the epistles, you could gain further insight as to all the things that happened. And we will be, hopefully, I'll get a chance to look at some of the epistles here soon with you. Their journeys were effective, so effective that the Jews are in panic mode. Because almost every Jew that Paul comes across, he is able to make them understand who Jesus is. They understand his fullness, and they turn away from the limited understanding of God's plan for mankind to the fuller understanding. Also, as we follow the growth of the church, the Romans, the secular authority, will also become more and more alarmed at the growth of Christianity to the point that great persecution will follow. So great that it'll only be lessened as later on when Constantine will make Christianity the national religion. Just a point to make here. Making Christianity the national religion of Rome was not a favor to Christianity. It did not do it any good. As a national religion, it lost its purity, it lost its intensity, it lost its effectiveness. So maybe it would be best in our own nation to be simply Christians, behaving as Christians in our own nation, not trying to nationalize religion. Nationalized nationalized religion has never produced the Christ-like walk that marked the early Christians. I shared once with you, I have a friend who is from Sweden, and there's a certain denomination that's the national religion there still, and it's supported by the government, and it is the nationalized religion. And they hiked up to a mountain church, and the nationalized religion paid pastor gave a sermon on how he hadn't sinned in 7 years. Do you remember me mentioning this? 7 years is a long time not to sin. Somehow you think he might have lost focus on biblical content, because I don't think any of us have made 7 years or 7 days or 7 minutes, maybe, I don't know. So Paul is now, we find Paul working his way. I was going to say this too. I heard somebody say this week, and you've all heard it, but he said, often the world knows what Christians stand against more than they know what we stand for. And we have to be really careful of that, because we don't take our stand against every social cause and try to make that our banner that we do, especially at the loss of standing for the truth that we know and that truth that we find in the Bible. So I want to be careful how we make that stand. And I think Paul was very clear to make the stand for Christ. Paul is now working his way back to Jerusalem. Paul seems to feel he should go that way. It says the Spirit is leading him there. Others, it'll say as we read through here, advise him not to go. They think that he shouldn't go. But his personal safety has ceased to be something that concerns him very much. He thinks about it, but he goes anyway. He does it anyway. He's seen God preserve him in all types of situations. There is little left to panic him. He has trust in God. So this begs the question, can we trust God? We claim to trust Him, yet it is so easy to pull back. I was talking recently with a young lady, clearly feeling the Holy Spirit leading her into a deeper walk with God. The trouble now is trusting Him, trusting God to take care of her, whatever comes along. She has a burden to go someplace with her Christian life that none of her friends feel particularly driven to go with her. So she knows if she goes deeper with the Lord, she'll take that journey alone. So she lingers at the doorstep, knowing God is a better choice. But as I read in that little bit of Nate's book, can she put the delicious smelling culture aside and take that step on her own? I think that would apply to all of us, because each of us are always in a place where we can take one more step toward the Lord if we can let our culture not sway us. We can say our culture is not delicious and we don't like it, but sometimes it just draws us in very, very slowly. We cling to it. We hang on to it. Even when we see the hollowness of its offerings. I work with a lot of young people in our community, and they can clearly see where the direction, the decisions they are making, where it's taking them, and yet they cannot pull away. And they keep making poor step after poor step. The thing about Paul is he is not addicted to his culture. He is truly countercultural. It doesn't matter what the culture is doing. Paul has his direction set. He's not governed by that culture. So in verse 13, now we're going to pick it up, and it's if you've followed the map that I gave you, you'll be able to kind of see that he's heading back now toward Jerusalem. So we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. So remember, Luke is speaking here first person again, not the whole book, but in this place he is. Verse 14, when he met us at this town, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off of Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, and if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So going back to verse 13, we see that much of Paul's journey has been on foot early on, traveling from city to city, but now he's going to speed things up and he's going to take some boats. Just in that day, there were two ways to travel on boat. You could take a coastal boat. The coastal boat went from city to city, stopping while the captain or whoever traded goods and sold and bought and moved on. That was a little bit slow. Or you could take a sea voyage from point A to point B, a little more dangerous, but a little quicker, across open water. So he begins his journey here with going from coastal town to coastal town, and pretty soon he's going to take a sea voyage and get there pretty quickly. Now, these cities mean nothing to you. When I read those names, unless you're from that area, they just simply don't mean anything. But you have to understand that these cities were the greatest cities of the day, not at this point, but just a few hundred years before. They had been some of the most influential cities of the day. When it says he came to Chios in verse 15, this is the birthplace of Homer, if you know that author who wrote all those famous Greek stories that we had to read when we were in eighth grade or something. I don't remember. I'm only telling you this to tell you that these are cultural centers where Paul is also, everywhere he stops, he tries to make an impact. It says he went to Samos, and Samos is the birthplace of Pythagoras. If you know anything about math and theories and things like that, you know that these were the scientific centers of the day, often going against the superstition that had carried the day, like in Ephesus and some of the stuff that we looked at. It's a whole different crowd that he would encounter here, because they're trying to... Well, Miletus is the birthplace of Thales, which was a famous mathematician, an early scientist who struggled to understand existence outside the realm of superstition. So it's interesting for Paul then could go into these cities, even briefly, and explain different than the superstitiousness of the Greeks and the Macedonians and the culture of the day, and yet give God his proper place and creation its proper place under God. So he's trying to hurry, but in these greatest of cities, he continually encounters people. He's in such a demand that he fears to stop. We see that in verse 16. He decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia. He doesn't want to stop and be slowed down. Now, there are a couple ways he could be stopped. Strengthening the church is what he always did, so that would slow him down too. But he has a certain amount of enemies there that he might be up against. It doesn't give us a whole lot more information then. He wants to be there by the time of Christ. Remember, early on he wanted to be there by the Passover, but the assassination attempt in Corinth had slowed him down, slowed his arrival. If you remember, Pentecost, Penta means, 50 days. It's 50 days after the Passover. He wants to make that. Doesn't give us a reason why, but there are traditions that were meaningful to him all of his life. And then, of course, Pentecost has a new Christian tradition, because it was the beginning of the church really going out to do its job. Not wanting to be delayed, in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So rather than going there and getting slowed down, he asked them to come to him. That distance is around 20 plus miles, so he's asking them to come, most likely on foot, but maybe a cart or donkey or something, I don't know. Anyway, he's asking them to come that far so he can strengthen the believers and he can encourage them. It's interesting how he starts talking to them. I wouldn't think that this is how he would talk to the people of Ephesus, who he spent 3 years there establishing his credibility, planting churches all over Ephesus. And this is how he starts. Verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So he tells them, I mean, I don't know. It's, you know, when you tell somebody you served with great humility, that is always a strange phrase, you know, to come with. But what he's doing here is he's trying to reestablish credibility with them. And he hasn't been gone all that long. So it seems strange to me, but it seems as though, it seems like they should have remained strong. There shouldn't be a question. Yet apparently they drift, and they drift quickly, either back into the pagan religions they came from or back into the Jewish tradition, which is something that he wasn't interested in them doing. But of course, I think then, how quickly do we drift? You know, back to the book by Nate, the sweet smell of our culture causes us to drift. The tendency to think ourselves smart causes drift. Laziness of our faith causes drift. So it boils down to this. We do what we want. We take time for what we want to do. Humanity is that way. If spiritual things are of high value, we pursue them. If worldly pleasures are our highest value, we pursue that. I coach runners. Some of you know that. Yesterday we had a cross-country meet. It was kind of fun because there were four major races and our team won them all. So, but runners are generally imbalanced people, okay? Some of you laugh. I know very few runners who are disciplined in the spiritual desire as much as they are desirous of success in the physical area. Running is fine. Whatever your hobbies are fine. Whatever your interests are fine. But is the greater, if those interests are greater than your interest in God, you have lost your focus. You might realign your priorities. And this is, he is trying to keep them focused, trying to keep them from moving away from the faith that they have become grounded in. I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. He is giving the message as clearly as he can. And what is that message? Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, you must turn to God in repentance. We've talked about this many times. What's it mean to repent? You're going one direction. You say, that's not the way I should go. I will turn and go the other direction. It's not mental assent. It's a change in what you choose to do. So they must turn to God in repentance. And then the second part is they must have faith in our Lord Jesus. These two things should also mark our journey as we turn from the things that would easily cause us to drift. As we help others, hopefully turn from those kind of drifting things as well. And then verse 26, he says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. If you keep reading, he'll be taking a gift. I don't know how hard things are in Jerusalem right now, but he's taking a gift from these other churches, some representatives from the other churches of this area, to help them get by. Obviously, the persecution is probably greater than in Jerusalem than it is in many other places, since that's the focal point of the Jewish culture as well. So he gives his plans. And then in verse 23, he says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So he sees that and feels that continually. He knows the risk. And then verse 24 is quite a statement, and we'll close with this verse. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Such a tremendous verse. It would be nice if this verse could mark all of us personally, if this could be the thing that you're clinging to. If only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. If it could be our statement or our goal, if it would reveal that you have not chosen the sweet smell of your culture, but have gone beyond that to the true and lasting sweetness of a close and personal relationship with God. And then he says, the gospel of God's grace. You know, we're big on grace. We like that word. But I don't know about you guys. I always get a little confused with words. I kind of start to forget what they mean. And so I have a lot of definitions for that word. But I spent some time looking up other definitions to try to remind me, to get me focused on what God's grace really means. So I'm sure you have many of your own definitions and your little anacrostics or whatever they are that you learned. But I'll throw a couple more your way just to kind of help maybe. Grace. A favor done without expectation of return. Grace. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to his creation, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. He doesn't choose to get anything back for exercising grace to us. It's a pure exercise of his goodness to us. Goodness is meaningful. And then the unearned and unmerited favor. There's nothing we have done to earn that grace. It is given to us based on his character, on his goodness, on his love for us. And it's ours to enjoy. Paul certainly got it. He had tremendous pressure on him at all times. Many of us don't have that pressure. Many of us don't want that pressure. But sometimes that pressure might do us good. Because it's easy to drift. It's easy to take in the sweet smell of our culture and forget what God has called us to do. These verses are here for a reason. And really, they're not here for me to tell you why they're here. It's for you to read them and interact with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God is telling you how these verses should affect how you try to reach out to the world and how you try to reach those who have no idea of the goodness of God that you enjoy every day. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for a record of early disciples and apostles trying to understand what you called them to do. Help us to learn from their example, to pull away from things that would not honor you and not keep us focused on you. Help us to dig deep in your word that it might anchor us, anchor our children, and those we encounter with your grace, you know, the goodness that you've reached out to us with. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.